Okay, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. There is one hand out in the back. And we're going to finish this morning with the survey of the sacraments or the ordinances of Christ. So let's come before the Lord with prayer. Father in heaven, we come again this morning with great thanksgiving for the blessing that it has been to have the pattern in our lives that one day in seven we answer your call and seek your face. We thank you for the radical change that the Lord's Day presents to us. We are so busy. We have busy lives, busy schedules, and busy demands. And our minds are filled with many, many things from day to day. And it is very refreshing in more than one sense, O Lord, to be able to set those things aside and to say, this is the day that the Lord would have us come before him and rejoice, a day of rest, a day of rejection of the busyness of life, that we might enjoy our fellowship with you and with one another. We pray in thanksgiving for the gift that that routine and that regularity allows us to have, so that, Father, our strength, physical as well as emotional, can continue at a good level. As long as we are able to serve you, let us serve you. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to examine the issue of the ordinances, we confess, O Lord, the division that this has brought into your church. Lord, there are several reasons that we can think of for that. And we know, Lord, that many arguments are put forth in some sense of sincerity. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bring peace and reconciliation among your people. We ask, Father, that in all things we might return again to your word. That is the touchstone of truth, the only given word of revelation, that everything else is to be measured according to it. And Father, for that we thank you, that we still have it in its wonderful form after two millennia. Father, and that it is translated into so many different languages. We pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen your church as she depends and stands on your word, and to do that against the onslaught of persecution, of harassment, of the way, Father, that the church and Christians are focused on worldwide. Father, we do not ask in pride that you protect us, but we ask in humility that you honor yourself and your name through us, and we thank you for that. We ask your blessing on our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. This is week 30 of our catechetical study. We're going through the Heidelberg Catechism as it's been divided up into 52 different study sections. Sometimes that is limited to just one question in the catechism, and other times it's several. And you notice that there has been a priority of late, particularly regarding the sacraments, I prefer to call them the ordinances of Christ, and that is the baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've taken several weeks to work through this. It's more than just a one question and answer for each, because there is a great burden on the part of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism that you understand not only the doctrine clearly, but you understand what you oppose. And so we're going to finish up our study of the sacraments with that last issue, what we oppose. And that brings us particularly to question number 80. I'll focus on that today, and just a portion of the answer to question 80. And that quotation goes like this. It says, "But the Mass teaches us, referring to the Roman Catholic sacrament, that the living and the dead have not the forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine and is therefore to be worshiped in them. And thus, the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Now, that's rather frank language and almost stunning for you if you have been reading through this, this catechism, and you note that it's not only written first person, so that the answer can be applied to the heart, particularly of the young person, and he can embrace freely the gospel, and there's a sense of relational sensibility in the explanation of that. So when you come to number 80, it's almost a bit of a shock as to how harsh this question is answered. And that has brought some discussion even among the churches of the Netherlands as to whether or not it is appropriate. So what I want to do is just give you some background as to why it's phrased the way it is and why it is it kind of sticks out with the harshness it does, particularly in a day and an age, in our generation at least. You don't hear about it much right now, but in our generation at least, there have been efforts to reconcile Protestant to Roman Catholic doctrine and boiling it down and saying it's really not that essential a difference, and can't we just, you know, overlook the differences? And those are good and proper questions to ask, and we should wrestle with those kinds of things deeply. Are the divisions and the walls that we've put up between one another legitimate? Are they still necessary? Is this historically a dead horse? Where do we stand? So I think it's important to address all of those things. So what I want to do today is basically trace the Roman Catholic development of this sacrament so that you at least understand where they are coming from, and then I want to end by making it very clear as to why this is stated the way it is. I should put out as a disclaimer here, especially perhaps for those who might hear this class later in a recorded session, it's always a bit precarious for a Protestant to be talking about a Roman Catholic doctrine. So I am not claiming to, you know, to do so with absolute clarity or to represent them in this or to even say that I am in their minds fair. But I'm trying to say it in terms of what I've, as just a Protestant theologian, have been able to glean and bring to some conclusion. And even in the names I mention in the midst of this, I'm not going to say to you or, you know, hold up to you that I, of course, know all about the writings of these gentlemen because they're Catholic and I don't spend a lot of time in that. So with that in mind, let's jump in. Let's see what it is we're dealing with here. The issue about the Mass or the Lord's Supper, as the Roman Catholics understand it, is not isolated. And I think that is one of the first things that you as a Protestant has to appreciate. This is not an isolated thing. Like, okay, here we believe in this, here we believe in this, here we believe in this, and over here is the Lord's Supper, and we believe this, and that's it. It's actually all weaved together, as is our own theology. And so it's important to understand that even though we're going to see that the concept of the Mass and what they call transubstantiation develops or evolves slowly, and I use the term gently, I don't mean to be critical, it develops slowly in the Roman Catholic Church. It isn't to say that it's just being, you know, created for some simplified fashion. It's not like, you know, it was a political move at a particular time, and that's all it really is. The concept of the Mass is really integrated with everything else that's going on in the Roman Catholic theology. Now, to recall to your mind very, very briefly the first millennia up to the ninth century, is dealing with the seven classic Christian councils that took place in the majority of Christianity, not always fully representing the church, and not always without political leanings, but all of the classical seven early Christian councils that we know of in Scripture, they all accomplish one thing or another, but there is one thing they all have in common, and that is that even through the ninth century, they are trying to precisely define, and thereby dismiss the heresies involved with the doctrine of Christ. We surveyed this, you know, when we started out the Heidelberg Catechism, and I went through this. You know, there was the issue of are there two natures or is there one? Is he fully man or is he just God? Is he half man, half God? Was it a period of time? Is it one God appearing in three different fashions? There were all kinds of ways that questions arose as to the doctrine of Christ. And of course, the doctrine of Christ is tied to the doctrine of the Trinity. If we're going to have a Trinity, a three-person, one being in God, then we need to have, then Christ has to be the person, a person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit has to be a person of the Trinity. And so all of those things are being defended, not being invented. That's what our critics want us to think, is that all of this Christianity is, and they use the term deliberately, evolving, in all of this. It's not evolving as much as it is being defended against those who come with it with artificial preconceived notions that they want the truth to be. And the church meets in these councils and hammers this out. And so for 800 years, the first 800 years, we are dealing with all of the issues that have to do with the doctrine of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so while that's going on, and it's not something hard and fast in terms of all of the answers being nailed down, while that's going on, the church continues to hold forth worship, and the church does continue to grow in some amazing ways. Historians are still debating how much the church grew in the first three centuries before Constantine became a Christian, king, the emperor of Rome. But it's very clear that after that, the presence of the Christian faith skyrocketed in the empire and continued to grow. So churches are continuing even in the earlier days to hold forth worship, to exercise the preaching of the word and baptizing and celebrating the Lord's Supper as an ordinance that Jesus has given. And so, you know, you can appreciate how dependent an understanding of the Lord's Supper would be on your understanding of who Christ is. And so there's a certain bit of reaching out in this process and trying to put words on this as there is on anything else. A couple of examples up there. Clement of Rome, the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians is one of the best examples of apostolic writing we have. This would have been post-apostle era, like 1st, 2nd century. And it's one of the more complete ones. He was a disciple of the apostles, and so Clement is a very excellent historical reference. And then there is the Didache, which is kind of like one of the very earliest book of church orders that the church we have in history. The Didache was not a teaching tool. This is how you do things. This is how you do this. This is how you do that. And how you conduct the Lord's Supper was in the Didache. And so we have reference to that in the second century. Justin Martyr also wrote about the the Lord's Supper in a defensive way. These are apologetic writings that, you know, this is, we're explaining to you what Christianity is about. And the language there was very quickly adopted Paul's language when he describes that our worship today is a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving. Of course, his point was it's in contrast to a sacrifice of animals. And Paul was stressing the fact that in Christ, the sacrifice is complete. And so our sacrifice today is not of animals, not of blood, but it is of praise unto God for what Christ has done once for all. So there was, you know, a very singular understanding of that, at least, that was being used. So when the Lord's Supper was being exercised, it was called a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But all of worship is that. And so you can see how Paul's words are going to be, might be taken in a narrower context here. Then as we get into the third century, and remember the third century is the period that, that developed the most intense persecution of the church up until the time of Constantine in 325, that you had not only the rise of more opposition. So you have Irenaeus writing against all heresies. He's trying to dismiss all of this in an idealistic sort of way. And his book is very lengthy because it's trying to be exhaustive. You have Hippolytus and Cyprian. And it's Cyprian in the middle of the third century who begins to use terms that become routine in the church. Up until this, or along this line, about, you know, first between 100 and 250, the role of bishop is starting to rise in the presence of the church. Now, bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. That's very easily and readily demonstrated. But pragmatically, they began to take on another hierarchical role of government in the church, and this was probably due to, well, I don't know what, I'm not going to speculate, but the role of bishop began to be used more and more. And the authority then of the officers, the bishop particularly, but also the teaching elder in the church, but primarily the, I mean, you know, first the office was created independently and then lots of authority was loaded into it. And so his exercise particularly became known as the priestly exercise of the church. When the bishop shows up in town, you're having a real service. You know, this is a real big deal. You know, and so more and more authority and more glitz came along with the word bishop, and his work was begun referring to as priestly. And along with that, also, the word altar began to be returned into the language of the church from the Old Testament. Even today, with the people, even well-meaning Presbyterians still refer to this as the altar. And, you know, that's a mistake. It's not an altar. It's a table. We don't offer anything. That's, you know, it's borrowed way back from before Middle Age Roman Catholicism. It goes all the way back to the third century, when the place for the celebration of the Lord's Supper was the altar. And again, the sacrifice of praise will take place particularly at the altar when the priest does the work. And so all of this Old Testament baggage is being brought forward, even though Hebrews is very clear to say, no, it's all done. Forget it. It's all done. You know, it was like, no, this is a way of adding grandeur. This is a way of adding legitimacy. This is adding a way of credibility to the worship of God. And ceremony, the phenomenon of ceremony, which was part of my doctoral work, is rising by just the natural inclination that, you know, if you have one priest, that's great. But if you have two or three priests marching down the aisle in white robes carrying a cross, you've got something special. It's the ceremony of the church that begins to get more and more intense and more, therefore, appreciated. And, of course, when Christianity becomes not only legitimate, but the state religion, Well, now it has to be filled with pomp and ceremony because it's the king's religion. And so that, you know, that whole thing takes off. Origen is involved in the dialogue and with the language here. Cyril of Jerusalem, and again, in Jerusalem, the focal point, the historical focal point of Christianity, Cyril begins to speak of the offering up of Christ who sacrificed for our sins. So the sense of ceremony now, you know, now begins to load that word sacrifice. It was sacrifice of praise, now it's a sacrifice it is a sacrifice of praise. You know, the emphasis is being moved slowly. And that kind of thing just continues to develop. Then when you get to the middle of that first millennium, you have a rather concerted change in doctrinal understanding of some basic principles. Augustine, who I plan to teach as a Sunday school class on after the first of the year, was trying his best to hold the church to strict Paulinistic understanding of salvation, that it is by grace through faith, it is not by works, lest any man should boast. And so Augustine held to sola gratia, it's only by grace, and pressed for total depravity and for the election of God's people. All of the classic, what we referred to later as the Calvinistic doctrines, were being advocated by Augustine in a very clear and forthright fashion. And in 529, the Roman Church had a Synod of Orange in which Augustinianism was affirmed. This is our position. This is what we believe. And in the process of that, condemned Pelagius, who Augustine's arch enemy was Pelagius. Pelagius was works righteousness all the way. And so the church condemned him and took their side clearly for Augustine. And as a result of that, the two sacraments, the sacraments of the church, were based on grace. The baptism given to people was an exercise of God's gracious call, and so also the Lord's Supper was a gift of grace unto God. But somewhere around the middle of between 529 and 1223, there began to be this drastic transition. And we're not going to speculate on what's going on in between. Just by the time of 1223, and so here we are past the first millennium, and all of the that goes along with that, you know, the advance in civilization, the millennial change comes and goes, and nothing happens. You know, the church was wrapped up with the idea that with the end of the millennium, does Christ come? And this is also the, you know, by 1223, we are in the boom of cathedral construction. And cathedral construction, of course, is done for two reasons. One is it has to be, it's legitimizing, it's making substantial the Christian faith in a concrete form. And so all of the arts, all of the artists, all of the stonemasons, all of the energies of man's capability and technology and the advances of those things are all being focused on the church. Church is the only place with any money to pay them. And so all of civilization's advances are now coming through the church. And as a result, the more and more of these magnificent cathedrals are being built, which we still love to travel over to Europe and walk through and see with, you know, how inspiring those cathedrals are. They're spectacular. They're immense. It's unbelievable that man can build those things out of stone. But that's what's going on. And of course, the very design of the cathedrals speaks of only one thing, and that's the ceremonial aspect of the worship of God. And so, you know, in the first millennium, you had some experimental designs with church buildings. One of the greatest of a circular design was called Hagia Sophia in Istanbul or Constantinople of that day. And that was the greatest effort that that man had done at the time. Others were known as Greek crosses. So you had basically squares with four points that were even, but those were not satisfactory in design because they left no ceremonial glitz availability. They needed that if you were going to do worship, you had to have a long processional. You had to have a separation between the people and the priests. You had to have all of the, you know, the focus on the front of the church building. And so the design that 9 out of 10 cathedrals are built out of is that they're you know, these long naves. They're shaped in the fashion of a cross because that seems religious. And all of the worship is done up at the front with the guys with the robes and the gold and the glitz and the incense and everything else. And the more and more ceremony that rises with the concept of worship, of course, the less that, you know, you and I, untrained peons, can do, and more responsibility comes to them who know what they're doing. And so the rise of prominence of priests and all of that doing, and the symbolism that began to fill the room in an intense way, every bit of the designs of cathedrals, from the stone to the silverware to the chalices, everything has symbolic meaning and names, and the rise of ceremony became so amazingly intense. And with that, of course, then came the obligation that people had to participate. You know, you don't do anything, but you need to be there. And why do you need to be there? Because you need to put something in the offering after it's done. You're paying for this, to be very crass about it. And in order for Christianity to go on in such a noble form and to be the religion that it is supposed to be, that we need all of the church needs to get wealthier and wealthier. Well, how else are we going to build these worship houses of God? How else are we going to, do all these things, which are becoming much more important than anything else having to do with the world, feeding the poor, ministering, sending out missionaries? We're not doing that yet. But along with that then came the motivation. The people had to be motivated to be a part of something that they were slowly but surely being removed from in terms of necessity. Why be there if you weren't part of the worshiping body of Christ? The worship is going on with the professionals down front. You can come and go, it doesn't matter, but you need to pay. And you need to honor your support. And so the idea of merit begins to be introduced. The authority of the church, the responsibility of the church, you want to be saved, was one of the only theological ways we can come between you and God, kind of in a tax way. And so it's between the Synod of Orange in the 6th century and the introduction of the writings of Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, where the whole approach to grace begins to change. Grace is now something that is your aid, but you are the one who earns your way into heaven. It starts with a gift of grace, but then you have to respond to that, and you have to do something with it. And when you do something with it, you get a little more grace, and then you get stronger, and then you do something else with it, and you get a little more grace, and then you do something with that, and you get a little more grace, and you just keep working on it. And so that was the first idea of progressive sanctification in the Roman Catholic Church. And along with that, you know, came an abandonment of Augustinianism, this, you know, sola gratia, forget that, you know, we can't have that. That means you don't have any use for the church. And so they began to embrace semi-Pelagianism, works righteousness. You have to do penance, you have to do things in order to accomplish in order to gain the salvation that God promises to you, but you can never be assured of in this life. They take the assurance of God away to keep you motivated, and they change the whole concept of the sacraments. now from gifts of grace to what God defers upon you all the way along your life. And they expand the number of sacraments from 2 to 7 so that at every point in your life, you can come back and touch base with the church and they will give you more grace in exchange. Well, you know, you get the idea. And so the idea of sacraments changed in their meaning and in their purpose and became works themselves that you do. So here's a timeline of the developments of things in the Roman Catholic Church. And you can see that the ceremony as well as the hierarchy of the church continues to grow. Here is something that I'll bring out to your attention. By 1000 AD, coming to Mass, which is even then the nickname for the entire worship service, but particularly the Lord's Supper, is now, you know, instead of being a benefit, instead of being a blessing, a joy, a privilege, it's a necessity. You have to be at church. You have to be there. And so attendance is made mandatory for this grace. You don't want to come to church. Well, I can't promise you you'll be saved. I can't promise you won't go to hell. The threat of eternal life hangs over the balance over what they do, the response they give to the church. Then a little later on, notice the first one there. Sale of indulgences is established to reduce the time in purgatory in 1190. Now that's 400 years still before the Reformation. But again, the reason is simple, very, very simple. You know, they trade gold for assurance. And they do this. The Roman Catholic Church will do this in several different ways, and this is one of the more blatant ways that they've done it. Is they'll say, well, at first they create purgatory because that means there's still hope. You're going to hell. Well, there's no hope. But if you're in purgatory, there's still hope. You put some coins in the thing. We'll pray for Grandma, and spring her out of purgatory early, and she'll go to heaven. Well, who's gonna? That's Grandma. I'm not gonna send Grandma to hell. And it only costs, $100. Why not? So, we're going to do a little extra. And so that, became a problem. Transubstantiation now is proclaimed as official doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. But look at this. It's not until 1215. And again, this is the aspect is ceremony. You must come to worship. Why? Because what's going on is really special, and you can't miss this. So they load the sacrament with that power that you can't get out there, that you can't do on your own, that you can't get just by reading the Bible, that you can't get by just meeting two or three together. You have to come here for it. And so it's a way of making exclusive that nature. The other aspect, it's not till 1439 that the change in the seven sacraments takes place in the Catholic Church. And then I want you to just notice down at the bottom, we'll be referring to this later, the Council of Trent is something I want you to remember. This is in 1545-46, and that's one of the latest councils that the Roman Catholic Church has taken. One writer, Peter Lombard, begins to develop this idea of merit, works righteousness. He says it's, first of all, we have the atonement of Christ, satisfaction for sins. Okay, I get that, he says. But then we draw on that in order to get the grace of God to respond, and then we respond with that gift by doing good things, and then when we do good things, he gives us more grace. And when I check in with the church, when I go through Holy Confession, when I do what I'm supposed to do, it more grace, and then it allows me to do something else. And so it's a building of my ability to obey, and they're calling this growth, sanctification. You know, this is how you grow as a Christian, and the process of that. Lombard's seven sacraments as a means of grace, walks you through life, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist is, you know, repeatedly observed in your life, penance, likewise, then extreme unction, and then above that, if you're called to the ministry in one way, shape, or form, you take the sacrament of orders. And they also make marriage a sacrament. And the reason for that has to do with, as they explain it, it's this sanctifying process. And that baptism, Eucharist, confirmation orders, those are things that build you up and make you grow as a Christian. And then you get married because, as everybody knows, sex is part of the problem. And now Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are looked at saying that the sexual union between a man and a woman really is, to say sinful makes it too simplified. You know, they draw on all of the Old Testament examples where the prophets or Moses or whoever would say, abstain from women for 7 days before you approach the Lord, because and they say, well, see, sex is it's a perverting influence. It's dirty. It's fleshly. And abstaining from it if you can is the higher, holier thing to do. That was the, and of course, you know how that affects not only their regard with the priesthood, but monks and nuns. They all do the same thing. They deny the physical, and because they're taught and they believe this is a way to draw closer to God, that this is not a gift that God has given in marriage. And so matrimony is not really a blessing as much as it is a compromise. Okay, God gives you marriage because you're burning, because you can't refrain, because you can't stop yourself. And so, you know, they make that a sacrament because they want you to acknowledge that this is a gift because you are just an animal at heart, basically. And then penance and unction are a way of restoring you from that sinfulness. You repent of your sins, and you confess your sins, and unction, you're blessed at the end of your life. So hopefully, they never promise assurance, remember? It's one of the first things they take away. Hopefully that, you know, with unction, you won't sin again until you die. And you will be fine. So the sacraments are wrapped up in this now. The sacraments are wrapped up in the whole concept. And so now it's developed from a sacrifice of praise in the first couple of centuries to a sacrifice that is sacrificial and praise to Peter Lombard and Aquinas, who were saying it's a sacrifice that is a sacrifice and a necessary sacrifice that's being done every time the Mass is done. And you need to be there in order to get the grace of God so that you can go on and do other things in response. So, you know, it's in that context now we come to the Lord's Supper itself and the reason why the Roman Catholics regard it as the real flesh and blood. It has to do with that embracing of that ceremonial power that has to be there. We don't build cathedrals for something that's not real. We don't have grand processions. We don't have all of this gorgeous music for something that's not really taking place. It kind of feeds itself. There is something that is really taking place that is all-powerful, that is divine, that is supernatural, and that you need to be there for, and it's all kind of tied in. And so that, you know, when Roman Catholics state or teach that, you know, at that point in the service where the bell rings, The body and the blood of Christ are literally transformed into the bread and wine are literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ. The priesthood is taking place. The sacrifice is going on. The ceremony is grand and beautiful. It's a representation of heaven on earth, and that's how that's all tied in. Now, I'm gonna pass by some of this. I'll let you look over the handout and read it a little more. This is just simply describes the way that grace and merit are both distributed. After a while, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, decided, well, we can't really say that you're earning your way to heaven. They started to feel guilty about that. So they said, even merit is given to you by God. So now grace is given to you by God, and merit's also given to you by God, but you need to demonstrate both. And So the idea, the Roman Catholic idea is that when Christ died on the cross, we're talking God here. When Christ died on the cross, there was infinite merit accomplished. There's nothing more to satisfy God than you can do than Christ dying on the cross. So there's infinite merit to Christ's death that is given into heaven, and believers kind of borrow from that infinite merit for their own salvation. And so you go to church, and you sit through the Mass, and you get a little of Christ's merit, and then you apply that, and you get more grace, and it goes from there. And so the dispensing, again, of both the merit and grace is from the church to the individual. And that just illustrates that back and forth process that I was talking about. One of the clearest examples of Thomas Aquinas speaking of transubstantiation, it is their word, comes in his Summa, and it, you know, talking about the complete substance of the bread is converted into the complete substance of Christ's body, and the complete substance of the vine into the complete substance of Christ's blood. Not mixture, not half and half. It looks to you like bread and wine, but it literally is the body and blood of Christ. I mean, that's what he's establishing here. And he says that he gives that powerful moment this name, transubstantiation. Figure. When Christ's body was transfigured before the disciples, he borrows that and he uses the term here. Now, when the Protestant Reformation comes along, all of these things are on the block. It's not just the sacrament of the Lord. It's not just the Mass. It's not just like they don't like the Mass. It's everything is on the block. And that's why, the banners of all of the solas are taught, to you even to this day, that there is a rejection of literally every aspect of Roman theology all the way around the circle. It's almost like, where do we begin? And the idea was we go right back to the Bible, and we must start with the Bible, or else, everything else is lost. And so by the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, not only is there so much corruption, but there is so much invention that the reformers find it more increasingly intolerable the more they realize what they are against. And that brings us to, the views of the Lord's Supper in regards to the Protestant viewpoints. Now, the reason that there are so many variations of views in Protestant circles is, again, because of this developing protest. It didn't all just wake up one day. All the heroes of the Reformation didn't just wake up one day and say, that's wrong, this is right. They're almost beginning the process all over again, trying to decipher exactly where the Roman Catholic Church went wrong and where what it had that needs to be held on to. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So they proceed, in a fashion to understand that. Well, the first thing they know of is they say the transubstantiation, that is the present Roman Catholic doctrine. That comes with all of the ceremony, all of the glitz, all of the priesthood, all of that stuff. So we know that's wrong. That's got to go. But you remember, the first reformer to really break the dam here, there were previous reformers, but they died for their protests. The first one to survive in order to break the dam was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was trained as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, loved the church, wanted nothing more than to be a part of the church. And it was the church that kind of disillusioned him. He didn't come into it with a skeptical mind. He didn't come into it saying, this is all a bunch of hoax. The church disillusioned him in terms of he took a pilgrimage to Rome, and all he could see was the amazing corruption that was all around him. It just stunned him. And it was the it was the study of the Word of God itself that brought him to the clash that he saw between what the Bible was saying and what the church was demanding. He wanted more than anything else to believe the Roman Catholic Church was teaching him the truth, and he realized it was making him hate God with all of the fiber of his being. He says, I don't love God, I hate him because he's a cruel and ruthless taskmaster. That's the only conclusion you can come to if you're a Roman Catholic, he says. You can never confess enough. You're never given assurance. There isn't any blessing you can have. And so he's driven to despair over this. But he has no inclination. I mean, when he finally stands for his conscience in 1517, he does feel he's alone. He feels absolutely alone. And he is sure he must be going crazy. He nonetheless takes a stand for his conscience. Things take off after that, and the machine begins to develop. And so when Martin Luther is wrestling with the reforms that are now picking up steam, he looks at the Mass, he looks at transubstantiation, and he can't quite abandon it. He can't quite say it's all wrong. He says, you know, obviously the priest is there's nothing special about the priest. Obviously that, you know, all of the ceremony is gone way too far. But he's hung up on the idea something must be happening. And it comes down to the line upon which he felt he must stand his ground, which is hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. He says, I cannot go beyond this. I'm sorry. And so Luther would never go beyond the idea that, okay, transubstantiation goes too far. It's telling me to look at this bread, which my wife just baked yesterday, and to say to myself, that's the body of Christ, literally. He says, I can't do that. But, it violates my senses. But, he says, I can't let go of it either. And so he came up with the idea that the body of Christ must really be in the bread at that change. In, with, and under are the prepositions that are most commonly used, because he wanted to hold out for that objectivity of the Lord's Supper. It really must be there. And so even to this day, Lutheranism continues to observe the Lord's Supper with what they call consubstantiation, which is just a slight variation. And that's as far as they've been able to go. This issue continues to dominate Lutheranism today. You go into a Lutheran church, you still have a measure of ceremony. Ceremony is still a main part of the Lutheran church. Even a Reformed Protestant, a very biblical Lutheran church, will still maintain ceremony with the robes and the processional, and they'll still have that concept of ceremony tied up with their worship. Well, other reformers decided that Luther didn't go far enough, and he had no basis in Scripture to do this, and they realized that this is my body is not a literal statement. Jesus is sitting there in his body. And so, you know, they said there's a dichotomy here. You got Jesus sitting in his body, holding out a piece of bread, saying, this is my body. What do you do with that? And later Lutheranism would say, well, okay, we believe in something called the ubiquity of Christ's body, which means it can be in more than one place at once, except that that's not in the Bible. And so others decided, like Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, one of the reformers that preceded Calvin in Switzerland, swung the pendulum all the way over to the other side. And he says, we reject ceremony, we reject magic, we reject any of this objectivity. It's not the trip phrase is not, this is my body. The trip phrase is, do this. That's Zwingli. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the trip phrase. That's the phrase we have to stand on as Protestants. And it's interesting that to this day, that's the phrase that's always carved on Lord's Supper tables that are sold commercially, such as this one is. And because they think that's the proper thing that Presbyterians and Reformed people want to see. In remembrance of me. You know, that's what Zwingli held. Now his view is called a memorial view. simply because we're only remembering what Christ did, period. Now, and he was very adamant about that, that's all we need to do. And it's that, you know, he was trying to take out all of that sense. You know, as the church gathers around the table and we celebrate the fact that Christ died for us, period. And, you know, and lots of people thought this was great. It was so appreciative, as a matter of fact, that the Protestants tried zealously to unite Zwingli and Luther on this issue. They thought this is really where the Protestant direction needs to go in this memorial thing. We need to remove all the ceremony. We need to remove all of the subjective stuff. We just need to focus on the fact that Christ died for you, period. And so the climactical effort in reconciliation happened in a town in Germany called Marburg, and they got together in what they called a colloquy or a collect of theologians, Zwingli particularly and Luther and their lieutenants on their theological sides. They came up with 15 points of agreement. 15 points, 15 statements that said, you know, we all agree on all of these things, and that's what defines us as Protestants. Luther and Zwingli could agree on 14 out of the 15. He could not agree on item 15, which was Zwingli's view on the Lord's Supper. He would not go there. Very sadly, the colloquy broke up, and they went their separate ways, and Lutheranism has never looked back. Protestants have all gone their way, and Lutheranism has gone its way. And so even to this day, it remains a separate kind of issue. But it wasn't left there. After Zwingli went to the colloquy and tried his best with Luther, Calvin was coming up in his prominence, and he sought a better solution than Zwingli. He didn't like Zwingli's memorial position because, he said, it does leave the Holy Spirit out. We're not talking about ceremony, he said, but you leave the Holy Spirit out. He says it's one thing to remind yourself of the work of Christ, but we are here by the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe by the work of the Holy Spirit. We come, we confess, we believe in Christ because Christ's Spirit has come into our hearts, and we need to, and furthermore, there is this universality of the church. We are part of the invisible church, that we are bound together by Christ's Spirit to one another. And he's saying when we commune, it's more, it's not just bread and wine. There's also nothing magical about any change. But what we are doing is spiritually connected by the work of God with God and with one another. And so Calvin came up with his own perspective on the Lord's Supper, and he exercised this with regard to the way he conducted it in his own church, and this brought great attention because it brought that sense of spirituality, that sense of worship back into it. Zwingli had become old and rote. There wasn't any sense of being in Christ's presence. You know, what the Lutherans had tried to do with their ubiquity argument, that the body of Christ can be everywhere at once, I said, that's crazy. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at once. And so it's the Spirit that we are celebrating and sharing when we do this. And so it brought a sense of spiritual power back into the Lord's Supper. And so there was a distinction between the two. Luther was advocating for a real presence, Zwingli, no presence, memorial, and Calvin was offering a compromise between the two. Luther later said, Luther was getting old by this time, actually read one of Calvin's tracts before he died. He was an old man and basically retired. You didn't retire, but he was essentially retired. And he did mutter something. He did say, if I had read this years ago, I would have agreed with it. But he was long since out of power in the Lutheran church, and the Lutherans did not want to accept this. They did not want to embrace this. Calvin and other reformers met in what was called the Consensus of Zurich, or the Consensus of Tigurinus, down at the bottom. It's the same thing. And this was the statement that they came up with. He said, the sacraments are not in and of themselves effective and conferring grace. There's nothing in the sacraments, in other words, that confers grace to you, but that God, through the Holy Spirit, acts through them as means. So that's where we get the word means of grace. That the internal effect appears only in the elect. There's the invisible church distinction. And being instruments of the grace of God, which is sincerely offered to all, that in baptism we receive the remission of sins, although this proceeds primarily not from baptism, but from the blood of Christ, that in the Lord's Supper we eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord, not, however, by a means of carnal presence of Christ's nature, which is in heaven, but by the which is in heaven, you know, speaking to the Lutherans, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the devout elevation of our soul to heaven, which is the work of Spirit of God's own Spirit. Okay, so there's, and that's the practice that, that Presbyterians and the Reformed Church embrace. That's what the Heidelberg is trying to teach you, that there is a spiritual union of Christ with believers in the Lord's Supper that is a very powerful thing, but it is not in the elements themselves. Now, the reason that I mentioned that, you notice the date for this, 1549. This is the last real statement before the confessional period comes along, before the Westminster Confession is written, before the Three Canons of Dort are written, before these other things. And this is a very clear statement. It's also, notice the language, is also not condemnatory in any sense. Calvin was a jurist. He was a lawyer by training. He was not out to, you know, to bring down high holy judgment upon anybody. He was out for clarity, theological clarity. And he came up with what he thought was a precise statement, which in itself dismissed other viewpoints. And he wanted that stress to be there. 1549. By 1563, 14 years later, the Council of Trent convenes. Now you remember the Council of Trent. That's the council I mentioned to you before. The Council of Trent is called by the Pope and the Cardinals, and it is an attempt at the Counter-Reformation. It's an answer to the Reformers. Now, in some ways, the Council of Trent demonstrates reform within the Roman Catholic Church. They would say, we're going to now do what Martin Luther wanted to do. We're going to clean up our act. And so there's lots of that in the Council of Trent. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they dig in their heels. They will not give in. They will not change. And furthermore, they borrow from Paul's words in Galatians, and they make it very clear that any who disagree with them are cursed. And so this is the statement in its fullness in your handouts on the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, and it's my underlining at the end of each one of those canonical points. So you understand that they are shutting the door on any dialogue. They are not interested. This is where it stands. So if you deny this, if you differ, let him be anathema, and that it goes on and on and on in all of this for 11 statements anything besides what we are doing in the Roman Catholic Church is not tolerated. And it is in response to the Council of Trent, with its enormously condemnatory language, repeatedly condemnatory language, that the Heidelberg author writes question and answer 80 the way he does. Not trying to answer evil with evil, but to say, to hold that view is clearly wrong. And they felt the need and the justification to teach that in a very clear fashion. Okay? Any questions, comments? Yeah, John.
This might be a question to ask. If, I mean, this is kind of a recent episode, like the whole Catholic Church in general, like really
We can turn the recording off now. You Protestants do not agree on that. And also, it's very readily misunderstood. You know, it's when theologians are more eager to condemn the church, but the problem is that when people hear them say that Roman Catholic Church is to be condemned, they sit there and say, well, wait a minute, I'm a Roman Catholic. You're condemning me? And that's not what they're saying. So you have to be very careful about that and stick to the issues themselves and leave the judgment to God is basically what we're saying. Yeah, Greg? Mm-hmm. Well, he's not including a covenantal child baptism, but he's painting the picture in the broad sense, and it is, you know, that I think we would all, Baptists and Presbyterians, would all agree that that definition, baptism is for the remission of sins. It's a sign of, it's a means. It's the means by which we recognize that our sins have been remitted. Right. Good point. Again, it's the distinction between water and the Holy Spirit baptism. Yeah, it was the much more the latter. He was so adamantly opposed to Roman Catholicism that he thought this was the safest way to go. And he also, like I said, drew the line with "do this in remembrance of me." That to him was the gold standard. And the deal with Zwingli is Zwingli was a priest in the country of Switzerland. Many of his parishioners were mercenaries, Swiss soldiers for hire. And Zwingli volunteered to be their chaplain. And when he was out with his men one day, he was killed in battle. So he wasn't able to be around for the entire debate either. Chris? It was this idea, the 15th point. All of the 14 points they agreed on were all the statements of Protestantism in general. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia. So you know, all of the other things that the Protestants all agreed on. The Lutherans all agreed on them too, but the one item they could not agree on was their view of the Lord's Supper. Well, it was this idea that Luther held on to, that you know, it had the real body and blood of the Christ has to be in there. And Zwingli said, no, there's no physical manifestation going on. And they could not agree on that point.
But Lutherans are considered Protestants.
Yeah. Because 14 out of 15 ain't bad. You know, they reject Roman Catholicism tooth and nail, you know, and a sufficient number of, you know, the original Lutherans were very anti-Catholic in that sense. There has been a development and change in the Lutheran Church, and they've gone through their own splits, which cloud the issue now, but they still hold consistently to their consubstantiation viewpoint on the Lord's Supper. John? Mm-hmm. Right.
So it was fun to just kind of like go back and forth.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's the
Yeah, Margene. Well, Episcopalians are transplanted Anglicans, and Anglicans have their own story, of course. They were Roman Catholic in England until Henry VIII left the Roman Catholic Church. And all that amounted to was to bring a tug of war for who was going to lead the Anglican Church. And to make a long story short, they are basically kept to a hierarchical structure of government, to the idea of ceremony, and to the same viewpoint on the Lord's Supper. So the Anglicans are more like Roman Catholics, just without the Pope. But they've also become enormously eclectic in our day, and so it's very confusing to try to nail down an Anglican church or an Episcopalian church. You've got conservative ones, and you've got liberal ones, and they all will do the same. But you go to an Episcopal church in America today, even no matter what their position is, what their doctrine is, you will have ceremony, and you will have glitz, and you will have the cathedral, and you will have the processions, and you will have the robes, and it's all there. It'll be in English, but that's, they won't talk about the Pope, but much of the baggage was carried in. Council of Trent, by the way, was the last council Roman Catholic Church held until Vatican I, and Vatican I was the last one until Vatican II, and while they still say that the Council of Trent still holds every bit of it, the anathemas all still hold. That's their official position. Nonetheless, in Vatican I, and then also later on in Vatican II, there is a softening of that. You are still apostate. You are still excommunicated, but we won't burn you anymore. You're welcome to come back anytime you want. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you very much for a history that we can at least get a handle of in order to appreciate. And Father, it's stunning to us to see how mistaken some paths can become when priorities other than what you say in your word begin to take hold. We confess, Lord, that we aren't perfect in that regard either, and we are always seeking to be reformed and constantly reforming. We thank you we may seek your face in earnest. We thank you that we may observe the Lord's Supper with a blessing of the Spirit of God's presence. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed strengthen us to your service. Prepare us to worship you now, even, in spirit and in truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.